And if you want to use the Bibles that we placed with you in the seats, Ezra chapter 3 is found on page 494. Now, our worship service is supposed to end somewhere around 11:10, 11:15. And I noticed the clock there says it's not quite 10 minutes till 10. So I have a lot of time to fill. Now, I know there's probably a lot of you that want to rush down to the hallway and grab a ladder. But anyhow, Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then rose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed Feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that had come from Cyrus, king of Persia. I want you to think with me for a moment of the Israelites as they're coming back to the promised land. Try to put yourself in their shoes. They've been captive in a foreign land for 70 years. Generations had come and gone. Children had been born. Grandchildren had been born. Perhaps even great-grandchildren had been born. And now the people come back to the promised land, the city of Jerusalem, the beautiful city that was the capital of their land had been raised. Only the poorest of the land were left. The walls were destroyed. The temple was torn down. What would you do? Well, if I was leading this group of people, I think probably the first thing I would have done was, hey, let's rebuild this wall. In ancient times, you remember that walls, there were often marauding bands and small armies of people that would come and raid. And when you saw these marauding bands come, you would flee into the walls of the city. Jerusalem had no walls. They had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was no protection for the people from these marauding bands. And I honestly think that if I were these people, I would say, you know, we should really probably try to rebuild the wall before we do anything else. Let's protect ourselves from these marauding bands and these invading armies. But isn't it interesting that that's not what the people of God did? The first thing that they do is they come back and they gather together in Jerusalem and they rebuild the altar so that they can offer their sacrifices to God. You see, for the people here, worship was central to what they needed to do. He even tells us that they feared the people of the land, and yet they rebuilt the temple instead of rebuilding the walls. I said rebuilt the altars so they could offer the sacrifices. And so in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you really see four steps. You could say it's three steps, but the first step here is that they rebuilt the altar to start the sacrifices, the worship of God. And then they went and rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And those two could be considered one issue. And then the third thing is there's the reformation of the people under the leadership of Ezra, starting in Ezra chapter 7. And then finally there's the rebuilding of the wall in the book of Nehemiah. But these people saw the worship of God and they wanted to be part of it. I always thought it was interesting that Alfred the Great, the only monarch in England to be given the title the Great, when he translated the scriptures into the old English probably now, but into what we know as the forerunner of the English language. The first thing he did was have the Psalms translated, because he knew the people needed a guide to be able to worship God. He translated not all of the Psalms, but part of the Psalms before he translated the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul. He translated the Psalms because he knew the people needed something to be able to worship. So this morning we're going to look at this idea of that a pilgrim people, for a pilgrim people, proper worship is essential. We are a pilgrim people, just like these people were pilgrim people in their journeys. And then a little bit later, we'll see Ezra coming back with a group of people and Nehemiah coming back. We are pilgrim people. First Peter says, as aliens and strangers, conduct yourself with fear in your time of stay on the earth. We're to abstain from the things, the fleshly lusts of this world, because we're pilgrims and strangers. And so for a pilgrim people, people who are wandering, people who recognize that this earth is not our home, worship is essential. So we're going to talk about worship this morning. And the first thing that you need to understand is you need to understand the definition of true worship. Worship is one of those words that, we kind of have a feel for it, but have we really defined it? And again, you cannot pass on something that you've not defined. I've always thought it was interesting that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I think is an excellent document, and I'm going to encourage you folks to study it if you haven't already. But it's interesting that it does not ask the question, what is worship? I would have loved for those divines to have taken that question up and counseled together and debated every word and come up with a definition of what is worship. They didn't do that. So I'm going to give you my definition of worship. I wish we had the Westminster divines, those brilliant scholars. But here's my definition of worship. The simple definition of this is that worship is a joyous adoration and reverence that the Christian displays towards the triune God. Now, that's my simple definition. Worship is a joyous adoration and reverence that the Christian displays towards the triune God. And let me go off my longer definition. Holding him in high esteem, treasuring him because of who he is and what he does, it is the lifting up of the soul to God in praise, gratitude, and obedience, contemplating his holy perfection and beauty. So let me give you the whole definition. Worship is the joyous adoration and reverence that the Christian displays towards the triune God, holding him in high esteem and treasuring him because of who he is and what he does. It is the lifting up of the soul to God in praise, gratitude, and obedience, contemplating his holy perfection and beauty. So, my friends, with that definition, how is your worship? How is your worship? Let me just talk about a couple of phrases there. First of all, it's the joyous thing. It's the joyous thing that we see this worship. It's a joyful lifting up of our hearts to God. I was just reading in my devotional time this morning from Matthew 28, and that's, of course, as you know, the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And it talks about when he meets the woman, Martha, and they said they worshiped him. And then a little bit later on in the chapter, he meets the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, and they worshiped him. And can you imagine the joy that those people must have had? Here they thought he was dead, and now they see him and they worship him. Joy, worship should be a joyful experience for us. We're going to sing Psalm 100, and Psalm 100 just kind of reeks of the idea of joy, because worship should be a joyful experience. Let me give you a couple of other things. It's a lifting up of the inner man. It's a lifting up of our souls. It's something that happens in our inner being, that because you see, true worship comes from the heart. true worship comes from the heart. I do think it's interesting. I know probably some of you have seen the great cathedrals. Maybe some of you have been to the great cathedrals in Europe and maybe even some here in the New World. But isn't it interesting? When the Protestant church came about and they started building churches, they didn't build magnificent cathedrals. Their auditoriums were plain and simple. Beautiful, perhaps, clean, all those sorts of things. But they didn't have all the majesty, supposedly, of the temples that the Roman Catholic cathedrals, the Roman Catholic Church had built. Why is that? Why are our worship buildings, for the most part, simple? It's because the Protestants believed that true worship comes from the heart. And it does not need any outward prompts. And so true worship comes from the heart. It's a lifting up of the inner being, lifting up of our inner person to God. And I mentioned the idea of obedience there. It's gratitude, praise, obedience. Because Romans 12:1 says that we're to offer ourselves to God. Present ourselves as a living offering to God, because that's our spiritual service of worship. So there's many aspects to this definition. I just want to ask you to think for a minute of the beauty of God. In my quiet times this past week, I was reading in Psalm 63, verse 2. It says that David in the sanctuary beheld the glory and beauty of, the power and glory of God. David didn't see the power and glory of God on the battlefield or in answers to prayer. He certainly may have seen those. He probably did. But it's when he came in to worship and was in the presence of God that somehow he beheld the glory and the power of God. Do you have that same sort of expectancy when you come to a public worship service? Or when you're in your bedroom or another room in your house and you're opening your Bible and offering your praise and thanks to God. Do you have that same sort of expectancy? So you need to understand what worship is. You need to understand what true worship is, the definition of true worship. The next thing you need to understand is that there are principles of true worship. You need to understand these principles. Let me just give you three that are given here in this passage. There are others, of course. But let me give you the three that are in this passage. Proper worship involves unity. It tells us in verse 1 that they were in all the towns and the people then came to Jerusalem. And it uses this phrase, as one man, they came to Jerusalem. This is the idea of the unity of the people. Romans chapter 15 says this, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one voice, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage is talking about unity. It's talking about us coming together and together with one voice, with one accord, glorifying our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17 that the world would behold what? Our unity. And it's our unity, our coming together with one accord, with one voice, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that unity that Jesus prays that will cause the world to recognize that Jesus came from the Father. Amazing, isn't it? This is such an interesting thing that in Matthew chapter 5, you can look it up, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you're presenting your offering before the altar, so you're coming to worship, if you're presenting your offering before the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your offering at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So God is saying, make sure that you're living in unity. If you recognize that your brother or sister has something against you, you need to deal with that, my friends. Jesus says, don't come to worship. Make sure you deal with this before you come to worship. So the first principle we see is that proper worship involves unity. It's the people of God coming together with one accord, in one accord with one voice. The second thing I want you to see is that proper worship involves sacrifice. It tells us in verse 3 that they offered the burnt offerings. And we know that the issue that's there, of course, the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It says, let me read you Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one must almost say. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that here's the summary of the law. According to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And of course, we recognize that we can come into the presence of God now without the shedding of blood, because the precious blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for his people. And you can come into his presence without the offering of sacrifice, because the one sacrifice for all time has been completed. But I just want you to also note that there is another type of sacrifice here, and that's the idea of the personal cost. Look at verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil. These people gave. And so also there's worship as a personal sacrifice for us. We should be giving our tithes and offerings out of gratitude to God for all that he's done for us in Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, but we're thankful for Jesus. But there still is a sacrifice that we need to make. And again, Romans 12:1, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The third thing I want you to note here is that proper worship involves instruction. They kept the Feast of Booths. Now, just so you know, the Feast of Booths was something that happened in the fall during the time when harvest happened. And it talks about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about this feast, one of the seven annual feasts that the Israelites were to keep. And they lived in booths because the Bible tells us that it was to remind the people that when they came out of Egypt, they lived in booths. The idea was that they would just cut down branches of trees and make little shelters for themselves. And that's what's happening here. The people are keeping the Feast of Booths. They somehow must have built cut down the branches of the trees and made little shelters for themselves with the large leaves and stuff like that as a reminder of the pilgrimage from Egypt, out of Egypt to the promised land. And now the people are coming back, and it's apparently fall, it's harvest time, and they're keeping the Feast of Booths. What I think is interesting for us to recognize is that we just cannot worship God the way we think we should worship God, or the way we want to worship God. I've heard the question attributed to Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if he really said it or not, but it's a good question. The question is this: who determines how a holy God is to be worshipped? Does the holy God, or does the sinful man? Throughout Scripture, it's the holy God that gave the instructions of how he's to be worshipped. Think of all the meticulous things about the sacrifices and the festivals and about Aaron's robes, the priestly garments and the Levites, all those meticulous details. The holy God is the one who has the right to determine how he is to be worshipped. The people came and they kept the Feast of Booths. And you can look at in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 16. This was a time of joy. And so this festival, all the festivals were a time of joy. And so again, our worship needs to be with joyful hearts. Both our corporate worship and our private worship should be with joyful hearts. The next thing we need to understand is that we need to understand the opposition to true worship. You see that in verse 3, the people set up the altar because it says that they were terrified of the people of the land. They built the altar place, for the fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They knew there was going to be opposition, and we'll see the opposition developing in the next couple of chapters. There will always be opposition of true worship. But I want you to recognize that there's opposition from the world, but then there is opposition from our own hearts that we have. See, the Bible tells us that we are to be wary of our own hearts. Let me read you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 is a very interesting thing that happens here. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the people, renewing the covenant, retelling the people the ordinances of the covenant. And towards the end of Moses' life, he's giving these instructions to the people. And let me read you beginning in verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Moses knows that the people of God are going to go astray. And he says to them, there in Deuteronomy chapter 29, you've seen all these idols. Don't fall prey to them. Don't bow down and worship them. Don't allow your heart to go astray. Don't be like that person who hears the call to worship the triune God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be like the triune God says, I'm okay. I'm going to prosper. As Moses said, in the stubbornness of their own heart. Don't be like that person. Jesus said that these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So worship is a matter of one hand, stubbornness of heart, doing our own things, walking our own ways, not submitting to God, not acknowledging his greatness, his majesty, and his beauty, and our dependence upon him. And on the other hand, a heart that's warm and tender towards him. Where would you put yourself in that? In their commentary on the book of Proverbs, the well-known commentary of the last century or so, last couple centuries, Kyle and Delitzsch, they make this little statement that what's in the heart will come out. So if you have stubbornness in your heart towards the things of God, it will come out. If you have a heart that's tender towards God and loyal to him, that will come out. There will be opposition to true worship. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 7. If they hated me, they will hate you also. But beware, not only be leery of the opposition that will come just from the world, but be leery of the stubbornness of your own heart that may be developing and turning you away from the proper worship of our great and glorious God. The last thing that we need to share, and I kept this for last, I should have thought about putting it earlier, but we need to understand the importance of true worship. So why should we worship God? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, let me give you four answers here this morning. I'll just mention a couple of them. The first one is that God has commanded it. We can, throughout all the scriptures, you'll see this idea of praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, worship him, bow before him. Both the Hebrew and Greek words for worship carry the idea of bowing down, submitting ourselves. So God commanded us. Another reason that we're to worship God is that he truly is worthy, right? He truly is worthy of your thanks and your praise and your obedience. He truly is worthy. A third reason that we should find that we should worship God is that we find strength and protection in worship. Again, let me read you the words of Max. Let me read you the words of Neil Anderson. And I guess I didn't actually write these down here. But Neil Anderson basically said that we worship God not because he's some egomaniac that needs our worship, needs to have his ego stroked every Lord's Day. But we worship God because it's essential for us to keep those divine attributes before us. So that we can keep those attributes of his presence, his ever present with us, and his holiness and his joy and his wisdom and his sovereignty and his holiness and his love and his power. It's essential for us to live in confidence and victory if we have our minds and hearts focused on God and who he is and what he does. The fourth reason that I want to share with you is that worship changes you. You remember Psalm 115? It tells us about the idols. We're not to be like them. And then it says, everyone who trusts in them will become like them. Again, Max Anders said this, every moment of every day, something in our soul is being fed and something is being starved. As a result, we inevitably become what we think about and what we let into our minds. So you are becoming more like God as you have him before you. The Lord is at my right hand. Because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I set the Lord continually before me. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your commandments before me. What are the things that you're thinking on? Are you thinking great thoughts about God? You see, because we will gradually and slowly become like the things we meditate upon and allow into our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never felt that the discipline of worship was necessarily a strength of my life. It was good for me to think about it this past week. Let me read you as we conclude here from Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that continually offer every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, the sacrifice of booths and the other ones that are here, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then let me read you from verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, these sacrifices that the people of God were so keen to do, and they gathered to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to offer the sacrifice. They built the temple so they could offer sacrifice to God. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For that, we should give thanks and praise. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name. Through Jesus, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips which gives thanks to his name. My friends, are you like me? That you need to grow in the discipline of worship? The opportunity is there. Because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this important discipline. I pray that you would help me and help my friends to be better at this discipline so that we could have hearts that are very near to you, not turning aside from our stubbornness of heart, but having a heart that's near to you and a heart that is being transformed to be more like you. Thank you, God. Thank you that in Jesus we have been sanctified. In his precious name that we pray. Amen.